Well, last time we met, which was quite a while ago, we did get into chapter 14 of John. It's very difficult to remember exactly how far I went in. In any case, I think it would be quite appropriate that I should just recap a little of the beginning of John 14 and then go on from there. If you remember, there's a theme, and the theme goes on for quite a long way, really. There's a theme there where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about heaven. And this, the disciples find very disturbing. At the beginning, they don't understand what he's talking about, but when it does eventually begin to dawn upon them, they become a little frightened. And he is interrupted. If you remember the three interruptions we looked at, he starts towards the end of chapter 13 and then goes on. The first interruption is by Simon Peter. I'll not read the verses, but if you remember, when he heard that Jesus was going somewhere, he said, "Well, you know, I can't imagine virtually that you'd go anywhere without me." And he said, "Well, you cannot follow me now, but afterwards you will." And then he said, his grace words, he said, "Remember, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee." Don't think we should be too hard on Peter, because he was genuine, but he was so impetuous. And he said that, and I believe he meant it. But we know, don't we, because we know the scriptures, that he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord said to him, "Well, it won't be like that. I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And then you must remember at the beginning of the next chapter, there were no divisions at all in these books. It started with a capital letter at the beginning of a book. You go right to the end of the book, and your first full stop would be after the last word in that book. It was a schoolboy's paradise, where you didn't have to have commas or full stops or capital letters or anything like that. It's not many centuries ago that they then divided it up into sentences and then into paragraphs or chapters. Now, mostly, well, I say altogether, they're absolutely superbly done. But sometimes, even though they are well done, there can be a division which is right across a theme. And that happens in chapter 13 and 14. Because he's talking about heaven and going ahead. But after having said that, I would still defend chapter 14 as being a division. Because it is lovely. Who has not got written in his heart, "Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God"? It stands on its own as well. So I don't think we have a particular quarrel with the people that made these divisions. Nevertheless, it is an interruption. But there are three people who cut into him, and that first is Peter. And Jesus answers him, and this is his answer to Peter. "Let not your heart be troubled." You see, when he heard that, he denied Christ, his face fell. The very thought of denying Christ was terrible to him. And so he says, looking at him and speaking to them all, "Let not your heart be troubled. Come on. You believe in God? Believe also in me." He says, "I know you're a believer. So don't let your heart be so absolutely crushed. Don't let it be broken in that way." Now that is the immediate meaning. The general meaning for us all is that, you know, there is no need for us to have troubled hearts. Whatever our circumstances may be, whatever difficulties there are, Jesus can still say in a direct way, without the context of that, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me." It is a direct answer to Peter, though it doesn't seem obvious because of the break in the chapters. Then he goes on with his theme. It's a lovely theme, which I'm not going to dwell on because I did last time. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He's talking about heaven. I like the way there are many translations, and you might say, "Well, odd that you can have mansions in a house." Well, I don't think so. The house is home, and the home is palatial. And I think that is just what he meant by it. My home is with my father. And by the way, although it's home and just an ordinary house for me, yet by the way, it is also very palatial. It has many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. Now then, link that with Peter, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So he's saying to Peter, not only for other believers, but for you, Peter, I've got to go on my own, I've got to go ahead, and I've got to prepare. I've got to get it ready. And we know that this preparation involves paying the price of getting there. And that's Calvary. And the payment on the cross. Not dwell on it, but that's it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I do that. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So he finishes that more or less there. He's saying, there'll come a time, all right, you can't come with me now. I go ahead, I prepare a place, there'll come a time when I'll come back and take you with me to the place that I have prepared for you. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. So he's kind of rounding it off like that. You surely know where I'm going. You surely know, I've talked enough about it. I'm going to my father, you surely know that. And I think Peter by now had understood. But Mr. Thomas hadn't. And so Thomas, poor old Thomas, you know. It's an awful shame how people get nicknames. Doubting Thomas. You know, he should never have been called that. Because, you know, ultimately, after the resurrection, he is the one that says the greatest thing in the New Testament about Jesus. My Lord and my God. So really, I would say, believing Thomas, many people get to God through doubts. And there's no need to keep them on their past. Keep them in their present. He truly was the Lord. Thomas said unto him, Lord, you're talking about the way. I'm just going to pick you up on it. We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Thomas is very, very earthbound here. He's thinking of Barton and survey maps, you know, and thinking of you take the first left and the second right and so on. He wasn't even thinking about heaven. It hadn't dawned upon him yet. It had on Peter now. And so he says to him, what way is this? You haven't told us where you're going. How can we know the way? Then Jesus answers Thomas now. He gives a wonderful answer. In a way, I'm very grateful to Thomas for interrupting. Because if he hadn't interrupted, we wouldn't have had this great verse. And here it is. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Just imagine how impoverished our Bible would be if we hadn't got those words. So he says this to Thomas, if you're talking about ways, well, I'll talk to you about superior ways. He says, look at me, he says. I'm the way there. Look at me. I am the ultimate basic truth. Look at me. And I am the source of life. Now put all that together. No one will ever get to God the Father except he comes via me. So that's, here is an answer now. If people say, you know, and often they do, that there are many ways of God, and they usually quote the 12 porches and so on, that there are many ways of God, and other religions may make claim. We're not on the list, you know, of religions of the world. Not really. They put us there. But we're not really, because those are man-made things. I'm not saying they're totally insincere. I think there's a great deal of corruption in them, but I'm not saying they're totally insincere. But nevertheless, they're not given by God. Our religion has a special word regarding it. It is revealed. That's different. Ours comes from God to us. The others, whether sincere or insincere, a man's effort to try and gather who he is and all about him. That this comes from God to us. In the big totality of the gospel, but as well as that, even for every one of us here, we would not believe, even though we knew the gospel, until it was revealed in us. And that's our regeneration. That's our rebirth, which leads to our conversion. So it's revelation, really, all the way. So here we have a verse that stands out so tremendously. I am the way, there is no other way to God. I am the truth. There is no other truth about him other than you find in me. I am the life. There is no other source of life except in myself. And whoever a person may be, however clever, however religious, however learned, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Surely it would be, if we made it a big debate on television, one of the most, if not the most controversial statements in all the world. It would get many, many people rattled, many people annoyed. But annoyed or not, these are the words of Jesus. So that's his answer to Thomas. He says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. So he said, surely, if you really knew me, you would know my Father. Then comes interruption number three. Philip said unto him, Lord, it's quite simple. Now he's the practical, he's not the doubter. He's the kind of person, you give me the facts, I'll work it out, I come to my conclusion. He would make a tremendous mathematician or something like that. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. A logician. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Is it possible? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? It's a rebuke there, isn't it? Gentle as a rebuke. Just saying to him, you've been in my company, you've walked with me, I've talked to you, you've seen the miracles, you've heard my sermons, you could be all that time with me and so near to me, and yet you have never really recognized me or know who my Father is. Believest thou not that I am the Father and the Father in me? The works that I do speak I unto you. I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sakes. Now, that ends there. Now, let's look at that again. If you look at verse 1 again, let not your heart be troubled. You can take that now as a general thing. He's not only speaking to Peter, not only speaking to Thomas, not only speaking to Philip. He's speaking to us all. So those three answers, they're really God-ordained, aren't they? That we should all have them, and they're treasured in Scripture. And they're brought in the context of conversation like this. But over all this, is our Lord concerned that he will be leaving them? And the cross awaits him, and heaven will welcome him. Now he knows that. And he also knows that he will be leaving them in a sense as if they were on their own. In a very wicked, cruel world. A world that crucifies him. With Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes that hated the very sound of his name. And plenty of people are there willing to be coerced into calling him all sorts of things. For all sorts of low reasons. And he knew he would be leaving them to the mercy of people who would eventually martyr many of them. Peter would be crucified, you know, ultimately. And so that all these men in their way would suffer dearly for their faith in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he knows this. He knows how it will be. And so he wants to help them. And so in the next part now, he says, I'm going to send somebody to help you. Now then, if you can leave that at the moment and come then to verse 27, like he rounds up all that. To troubled heart, he's speaking, peace I leave with you. This is my legacy. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now then, he admits there's another peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. And then he adds, neither let it be afraid. Now these are things that concern us very much. We all hear sometime or another, maybe now even, know what it means to have a troubled heart. And very often with a troubled heart, it has a little brother called fear. And that we can be full of fear. And what he's saying is not ignoring that. He's not saying you should never have a troubled heart, you should never be fearful. He's not saying that. That can be ours because of the frailty of our human nature, but it need not be. I can comfort your troubled hearts. And I can drive your fear away by giving you a peace that will drive that away. Now, he said there is a peace, and many people seek that peace in this world. You know, if we said there is no peace in this world, we'd be very foolish because, you know, in all sorts of little things, if we are troubled and we can read a book, we can listen to a program, and for a while our minds are blotted with that, and it's a kind of peace. We're duped in a way, it's a kind of a dope, you'd say. Or you have a person who reassures you, and temporarily they comfort you. It's a kind of peace. Or if you're under conviction of sin and a trouble, and somebody comes, well, you're really quite a nice person, I don't know why you're convicted about sin, you can have a temporary kind of peace. Or you may do very well in the world and nothing goes wrong and you pass every exam and there are no problems, and you can have a kind of peace. But when that peace is tried, it fails. When it is tried with loneliness, when it is tried with persecution, when it is tried with unpopularity, when it is tried with, when everything seems against me to drive me to despair, when it is tested and tried like that, that peace, zoomp, collapses. And we say, oh, I'm worried, I'm troubled, I'm depressed, I don't know what to do when I feel miserable, or whatever our phrases may be. Because it was a peace that the world gives. Some of it is quite commendable. Some of it is not. But whatever it is, if you lean on it and you depend upon it, when tried, it will not hold you. He said, but my peace. My peace. Now, how do you get it? You win it, you earn it, you work it out. My peace I give unto you. Now, that's the difference. So I'm bringing that first before I go on with the middle part here. My peace I give unto you. Now what is this peace? Well, to begin with, he's going to prepare a place. And before long, we know he's speaking all the time about the cross now. And half of all the books seem to be taken up with this. And he's saying, well, I'm going to work out a peace for you. And then it'll be a gift. It's peace with God. Can there be anything better than that? So although you will have a reverential awe, that kind of fear of God, you will not be petrified of God. You will not have that fear of God because there will be a relationship of peace between you. Because you will be able to call God Father. And you will be able to do that because you will know that I have made a way, paid the price. I've gone ahead. Then as well as that, in Philippians you'll have, that the peace of God will keep our hearts and keep our minds. So in all our circumstances, whatever they be, that we're able to draw on the resources of God's grace, and in the turmoil of life, whatever it may be, there's a peace that keeps my mind from storming away. And we do it. If you get angry or disappointed or bitter, you know, it has an awful effect on your mind and your emotions, and they can storm away. It's like a tempest in the affections, and the mind is in a terrible flurry. But if we are the Lord's, we shouldn't allow that to be. That whatever it is, even if it's something very disappointing or whatever, in the midst of it all, we know a peace. A peace which passeth not understanding, but all understanding. He says, I'm going to give you that. I'm going to give you that kind of peace, so that whatever may come, you'll have that peace. Now he goes back then to saying, about other things to them. And we'll go through these. From verse 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. A strange thing to say. Now, we're not thinking of Calvary. We're thinking of the works that he did during his ministry. And what he's saying is this, that once I am in glory, and once I'm on the right hand of the Majesty on high, once I've said the Holy Spirit, the work that I'll be able to do through you in this world will be immeasurable. So you'll see myriads of people believe. So you'll see things. I've only worked in a very limited area, in a very small country. And yet this gospel was spread all over the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is what's ahead of you. And generation after generation of disciples will see this. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Now, you know, sometimes we stumble at that because we ask many things in his name. But I think we have to understand something here, that we're talking in the context of the spread of the gospel here and of the disciples being left when Jesus Christ goes. So we're asking things which are according to the will of God. That's how I would see it. Whatsoever shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the things that you shall ask will be things that actually glorify Christ. Very often the things that I ask are things that I want, things that I would like, good things, pleasant things, you know, but they're not necessarily always things that will glorify Christ. They might make life easier for me. And often he's very kind and answers those prayers as well. We're talking here on a very high level. We're talking about the glory of Christ and that we need to learn what it means. If we're going to prepare ourselves, we need to learn what it means to glorify Jesus Christ. We're so concerned about our own reputation, our own glory, that we find it very, very difficult to pray in this way. Self-centered. Everything that we say, you know, our attitude is determined by how things happen to me and what happens to me. What if Paul had been like that? You know, in the time when he was whipped and put in prison, he could have said, this is totally unreasonable. Can't understand it. Why should I be stoned? Why not anybody else? Why should they pick on me? I haven't done anything wrong. You know, his attitude could have been like that. And then when the jailer said, what shall I do to be saved? He said, why? You, I know, save you. You're the one in charge of the whipping. Why should I? You're not very nice. You know, what have Paul learned? I have learned, whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Hit me, I'm content. Deride me, I'm content. Abuse me, I'm content. This is where he had reached. Why? Because he was more concerned about the glory of God than the glory of Paul. And this is what our Lord and Saviour is teaching the disciples here. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, what are his commandments? Well, we'll know this, don't we? Because we'll have this going in the next few chapters. His commandment is one of love. This is how people shall know you. Now then, this is where many, many 20th century evangelicals go wrong. Where they get this wrong idea of love. They think it's physical. Now, I don't mean physical now in the sense of husband and wife. Like, I don't mean that. I mean physical in the sense that you hug and you kiss and you make a fuss and you're all over a person and you're overwhelming them. I'm not saying there's no room to make a welcome, but you know, there's more to love than that. Much more. Love sometimes will rebuke. Love sometimes will correct. Because you love. If you have a child, that child's been really naughty, you want the child to grow up to be a lovely person. So to do that, you may have to rebuke them. Now, why do you rebuke them? Because you hate them? No, because you love them. You'll enjoy rebuking them, but you do it because you love them. So we have to understand that love is a thing, it means which is for the good of others. And sometimes it does mean giving a helping hand. Sometimes it does mean putting an arm around their shoulder in a physical way. Sometimes it does mean those things. But it is not just a sloppy, fussy, noisy kind of thing. It is so easy to train a church to do. So easy. You don't even have to go to college to do it. It's so easy. And this one's difficult because it means you put yourself out. That you're willing to receive people into your life and help them and into your home and comfort them. It means much more than just making a big fuss. If he loved me, keep my commandments. Now, he's really only reiterating the Ten Commandments. Remember, they can group into two: to love God and to love our neighbor. And everything's in that. And if you're in grace, you are able to do it. We can't do it perfectly because we're still in this body, but we can do it infinitely greater than we could without the grace of God. So that we are able to love God now, and we are able to love our neighbour. And our neighbour now will include those who despitefully use me. See? Love your enemy. Do good to them that despitefully use you. So now, this loving your neighbor, you can say, well, I love my neighbor. Don't like the one immediately next door, but next door is one, they're great. Next door is three, no patience with them. Next door is four, wonderful. They've been ever so nice to my children. It's not to be selective like that. Because if you are like that, you're judging yourself, not them. So that our love is to be in that generous way, so people will know when they come to you that they come to a person who has learned in whatsoever state he is to be content, and that in him is the love of God. And the love of God has no spite in it, has no resentment in it. It may correct, it may rebuke, but whatever it does, it is for the good of others. Now he comes then to helping them. He's warned them that he's going. I don't know to what degree they had understood it. Who's able to say? But at least he's told them that he's going to prepare a place. He's helped Peter, and he's helped Thomas, and he's helped Philip. Three very different characters: an impetuous one, a person who really was trembling and wondering, and then the third one, who was a very practical person and had to know the 1, 2, 3s of everything. So he deals with very different kinds of characters in his amongst his disciples. He says, "But I'm going to do something special, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." The word is paraclete. You're familiar with the paraclete. It's the original meaning of it is strengthener, supporter, a strengthener. Now, comforter is good. And I think probably the word comforter is put here in order that they might not break their hearts, that the Holy Spirit will be with them and they will be comforted. And that would be a great comfort to know that they're not going to be on their own. Well, all right, I can agree with that. But there's more than comforts. Strengthener. He will give them power when they are powerless. Ability when they have none. He will be their support when they feel helpless. Their strengthener. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now who is he? Even the Spirit of truth. Now the Holy Spirit has many names, many lovely names. And one of them is that he is the Spirit of truth. Now why the Spirit of truth? Well, in this sense, I would say it means that, say when you're preaching, and that you're preaching, and hopefully, with the unction of the Spirit. You know, Paul said, our gospel came to you, he said to the Thessalonians, not in word only, but in power, Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Now then, if then the preaching comes like that, what does the Holy Spirit actually do when he's taking a gospel message? Now then, he's going, say, to Mr. X, who's unconverted, he visits that person under the preaching of the Word of God, and he regenerates, he, gives new birth. And a person doesn't know it's happened. It's happened to them. Before long, they begin to wake up spiritually. Now, then, when they wake up spiritually, what knocks them between the eyes is truth. You see, they argued round about it before, but now their eyes are opened. And so what they're really recognizing is truth. And truth hurts. So first truth really knocks them hard is that God is holy. You know, I can remember being in one meeting, it's supposed to be amongst Christian people. I suppose it was called Christian, whatever title. And I was a preacher in the holiness of God. They gave me the passage, so they couldn't blame me. So I said, I'm going to be over an hour. And so I said, I need that. So that was an hour and a half. And I don't know how they liked it or not, but the gentleman was sharing, got up and said these words. You know, I said. And he said, God, I didn't know God was holy before. He gave me a passage on the holiness of God. Now, you only speak like that when you're unregenerate. When you're regenerate, when you're born again, and the soul is waking up to exercise repentance and faith, truth hits your heart. Now then, when we recognize God is holy, what's the next thing we realize? I feel terrible. We call it conviction of sin. Then as the truth goes on in the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit says, but look, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and gives the remedy. And so truth now is comforting, and lifts the sinner from his terrible plight to a place of peace with God, and to be justified in the sight of God. But that's only a little example, but you can go on then with how the Holy Spirit, all the days of our lives, leads us to truth and enlightens us and brings the Word of God alive to us. Now the denomination which we used to belong to, and remember, it was a very great church for many years, and it is said of it that for a period of almost 200 years was virtually of unbroken revival. That is, by unbroken, in some part of Wales, either nationally or in an area or in some churches, there was revival there. Now, they had a kind of little motif, a little badge that they had, if you had a little Sunday school badge, and it would be a picture of an open Bible, and above the Bible, a dove representing the Holy Spirit. Some of you remember that badge. The thought of it was this: the Word of God brought to us and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that He gives us understanding, that we can read words and they can be meaningless to us, that we can understand them in an intellectual way, but they don't leave any effect upon us. But when the Spirit is there, these words suddenly become alive, and you know, this is the Word of God. And so it's the Spirit of truth. That's only just a glimpse into it. Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. You're not without him already, but there shall be more. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So you can take that in many ways. He will come eventually for them, either in their physical death or in the second coming. You can have that too, or you can say he will come to them mediated by the Holy Spirit. It is a span like that. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. Now he's telling them plainly, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live. Now because I live, he shall live also. At that day shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That's a little glimpse into chapter 17, a tremendous chapter of our relationship in Christ and in God. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So he's lifted them to a level. Now look. You love him. Now why do we love him? Later on he tells us, you know, in another part of the Bible, we love him because he first loved us. So now, if there is in our lives an evident love of God and love of our neighbour without limitation and without selection, If we are like that, he says, then you have understood, you grasp it, because you have been recipients of my love on Calvary, and because of that, you are transformed, and you have the love of God in your hearts. And when my Father sees the love of God in your hearts, well, I will love him, and we will manifest myself to him. We will just be with you and around you. Then comes an interruption. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He's saying, well, I said, Jesus said unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? He's having a glimpse here. How is it that some won't receive him? How is it like that? How is it the Father will love this one and these won't understand? And then he answers him very gently. He says, well, there will be some of you who respond to the love. And some of you don't. Now, that always takes a lot of accepting. And when we come to chapter 17, we can enlarge on these things. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, notice, the Holy Spirit comes in the name of Jesus Christ. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now that could be just to the disciples. It could be to us that when we are in a time of persecution and we are attacked and all sorts of things, I believe God brings scripture to our memory that we hardly knew that we'd ever learned. But we did, and it remained deep in our hearts. Now he comes then, after having said all that. Remember what he said. He's introducing heaven, he's going ahead of them, and he'll come for them. There's these interruptions, he makes these great statements. And then he says, yes, I will leave you. Nevertheless, you'll not be on your own. You'll have somebody who will strengthen you. Somebody who will be able to reveal truth and make it a living thing. So conclusion, peace I leave with you. My peace. Now, have we all got that? Now, I'm not saying that we're never troubled. I'm not saying we're never worried. But don't stay there long. Don't stay there long. Because if you are the Lord's, you have this gift. My peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm sure they begin to think, he's going, isn't he? He's going ahead, we can't follow him. Don't fully understand. Something very great. He did hint at it when the washing of the feet. He did hint at that. There is something, some great event. And little phrases here and there, they were picking up and putting them together. And yet not fully understanding. Like those two on the way from Emmaus. You know, they had all the knowledge, and yet it wasn't a living thing until he opened to them the scriptures. And then their hearts burned within them. They had a kind of knowledge. They were the Lord. But they realized that if he goes, we're going to be very lonely. And we should be very frightened. He said, now don't be. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you understood that, if you loved me, you would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now then, whatever is that? He said, now look, if you'd understood that I'm going ahead of you, why I'm going ahead of you, and the great purposes that are ahead of you, and the greater works that you do, if you could only see what's going to be released from heaven, if you could only understand the strength that's coming, then you would at this moment be rejoicing and not looking so troubled and so worried. I go to my Father. My Father is greater than I. Do you worry about that? You shouldn't, by the times I said this on the Sabbath day. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Co-equal and co-eternal. There never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. There never was a time when the Father and the Son were not sending the Spirit. A kind of a continuous thing in eternity, self-sufficient and independence. But for the purpose of redemption, right? For the purpose of redemption, the Son puts himself subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to both. So the Spirit is sent to give life to our dead souls and brings us to Christ, who washes us clean, who brings us to the Father. And the Father in that sense being the figurehead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I told you before it came to pass that when it comes to pass, you might believe. So I've told you what's going to happen before it happens, so that when it happens that you'll believe. Hereafter, I will not say much more with you. Why? For the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. There'll be evil attacks. There'll be the onslaught of Satan. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. The world might know that I love my Father. What is planned, I perform, and I do. He locks the conversation. Arise, let us go hence. But to leave with us all tonight, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Keep his commandments. Learn in whatsoever state we are, therewith to be content, or to be men and women of grace. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thy help, Father, and pray that in our daily lives that we might live to the glory of God. Forgive us our sins, lead us in the righteous way, bless us as a people for thy name's sake. Amen.